Hey, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are now in our sixth lesson in this series titled Our English Bible, where we hope to explore through a historical lens how the Word of God has been translated into our own mother tongue, which I believe is English for everybody in the room, and distributed to the church. Last month, we concluded a systematic walkthrough of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the doctrine of Holy Scripture, and specifically one of the doctrines, or one of the paragraphs, I should say, that we're focusing on in this lesson, you can find on page 920 of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. But I'm going to continue this drumbeat for us by reading the eighth paragraph, or portions of the eighth paragraph. But because these original tongues, being Hebrew and Greek, are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Through this present historical study, we hope to see the precedents on which those doctrines were written down by the Westminster Divines in the first place, and how this confessional understanding of the Scripture has developed and been applied throughout history. This is an opportunity for each of us to hone our ability to answer those that would ask us of the hope within us. And instead of simply pointing them to the Confession of Faith, we can provide confessional answers with historical precedents. I want to qualify this claim by providing a check and balance that history and tradition in no way supersede or even equal biblical precedents. Simply God's Word interpreting God's Word. For God's Word is the supreme judge by which all things must be weighed, and alone has the ability to bind the conscience. But very much like each follower of the Lord Jesus bears a personal testimony, we as a church can bear a corporate testimony of God's faithfulness. And that is really the history of the church. And specifically through this study, the history of how we've received the Word of God in the English language for us to read and to understand, so that we may worship Him in an acceptable manner with truth and righteousness. If you would start with me by reading Psalm 44, I'll give everybody a chance to turn there. I'm going to be reading the first eight verses of the 44th Psalm. This is Psalm 44, God's Word. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we read from your word that we can look back to what our fathers have told us of old. We can look back to your generational faithfulness over many, many years. And Lord, we can be inspired not just by your word alone, but also the fact that you have fulfilled it. We know that Christ Jesus had come to fulfill the promises that you made to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who you promised would come and trample the head of the serpent, but his heel would be bruised. Father, we see in Christ the fulfillment and the faithfulness to us. And your glory we seek this day as we study the scriptures being brought about in our language. These things we pray in Christ Jesus. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we discussed a movement in England that could accurately be described as a reformed movement of the 14th century just into the 15th century. A group of preachers and commoners known as the Poor Priests, which were followers of John Wycliffe, also known by the masses as the Lollards, followed in the footsteps of John Wycliffe in order to preach the gospel in English and provide the word of God to laymen in their own language. The 12 conclusions of the Lollards, which definitely preceded the 95 Theses of Luther, was a collection of stances sent to Parliament to be considered that challenged the religious status quo of the day. John Wycliffe famously said that every priest in England could not even read a sentence of God's word. These 12 conclusions of the Lollards included strong denouncements of the church's handling of authority, transubstantiation, the priesthood, celibacy, clerics in secular offices, exorcisms, confession as being absolution, waging war, and believe it or not, even abortion was addressed by these 12 conclusions of the Lollards. These petitions were a beacon to the clergy, the power in England and the church, to begin official persecution of the Lollards. Arundel, Bishop Arundel, was instrumental in making the military coup of Henry IV successful by overthrowing Richard II, and with the sovereign's blessing, was able to suppress the 12 conclusions of the Lollards in Parliament, and instead would create Archbishop Thomas Arundel's Constitutions Against the Lollards, as it's known, or simply Arundel's Constitutions. These constitutions reinforced the unbroken and unquestionable authority of the papacy, the clergy in England being the local representatives of the Pope's power, forbade the translation of the Bible into English or any other vulgar tongue, if it was to be caught in the nation of England, the preaching of the gospel in English, and the possession of any words of God mentioning Wycliffe by name. It was Archbishop Arundel that was saying to Henry IV to consolidate the throne, conciliate the clergy, and sacrifice the Lollards. His constitutions in the 7th Constitution of 13... in response to the conclusions of the Lollards. The 7th of his constitutions reads this: "The translation of the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another is a dangerous thing, as blessed Jerome testifies, because it is not easy to make the sense in all respects the same. As the same, blessed Jerome confesses that he made frequent mistakes in this business, although he was inspired. Therefore, we enact and ordain that no one henceforth do this by their own authority, translate any text of the Holy Scripture into English, or any other way, or any other tongue, by way of book, pamphlet, treatise, nor let any such book, pamphlet, or treatise, now lately composed in the time of John Wycliffe, aforesaid, or since, or hereafter to be composed, be read in whole or in part, in public or in private, under pain of greater excommunication, till that translation have been approved by the diocese of the place, or if the occasion shall require, by a provisional council. Let him that do contrary be punished in the same manner as a supporter of heresy and error." So here we have Archbishop Arundel, Thomas Arundel, under the authority of Henry IV, reinforcing a commonly accepted understanding is that private study of the scriptures in your own tongue is forbidden, or at least now explicitly forbidden. Maybe before was a little bit forbidden. Yes.
Discouragement.
Discouraged.
Literacy. Just think what would have happened if they had allowed it. People would have had more of a pressure to learn and to go to school to learn the stuff they could only get in the monasteries.
That's right.
So everything was supposedly guarded in secret. And I think it's sad. Because you know the mob would have gone, they wouldn't have been illiterate.
Right. And in this class before, we've reinforced this concept that the Latin Vulgate, this translation of the scriptures that they held sacred, and Bishop Arundel here says was inspired, falsely claiming it was inspired. It was originally a vulgar translation for the common people to understand. The word Vulgate, Vulgata, is for people to understand, and somewhere along the line they lost that principle that we hold in our confession in the paragraph, the eighth paragraph that I read.
The loss of power was greater than fear.
I think so. Yeah. Many Lollards, or poor priests, were arrested. Some burned at Smithfield, like the pious priest William Sawtrey, who claimed not to adore the cross, but the one who hung upon it. The first man burned for his faith in England. Sir John Oldcastle, a nobleman who facilitated the translation of the word at his residence, was also captured, condemned, and suspended in chains over a slow-burning fire. These persecutions continued for well over a century. Dibigné writes here in his book on the Reformation in England, Volume 1, and this was not all. There lived at Coventry a little band of serious Christians in 1519. Four shoemakers, we're talking about a century later, four shoemakers, a glover, a hosier, and a widow named Smith, who gave their children a pious education. The Franciscans were annoyed that the layman and even a woman should dare meddle with religious instruction. On Ash Wednesday in 1519, Simon Morton, the bishop's summoner, apprehended them all, men, women, and their children. On the following Friday, the parents were taken to the Abbey of Maxtock, about 6 miles from Coventry, where they lived. And the children were taken to the Grey Friars Convent. "Let us see what heresies you have been taught," said Friar Stafford to the intimidated little ones. The poor children confessed that they had been taught in English the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. On hearing this, Stafford told them angrily, "I forbid you, unless you wish to be burnt as your parents will be, to have anything to do with the Pater, the Credo, or the Ten Commandments in English." 5 weeks after this, the men were condemned to be burnt alive. But the judges had compassion on the widow because of her young family, for she was their only support, and let her go. It was night, and Morton, the bishop's summoner, offered to see Dame Smith home. He took her arm, and they threaded the dark, narrow streets of Coventry. "Hey," said the summoner all of a sudden, "what have we here?" He heard, in fact, the rattling of a scroll within her sleeve. "What have you got there?" he continued, putting his hand up her sleeve, from which he drew out a parchment. Approaching a window whence issued the faint rays of a lamp, he examined the mysterious scroll and found it to contain the Lord's Prayer, certain articles of faith, and the Ten Commandments in English. "Oh," said he, "come along. As good now as another time." Then seizing the poor widow by the arm, he dragged her before the bishop. The sentence of death was immediately pronounced upon her. And on 4 April, Dame Smith, Robert Hatchett's Archer, Hawkins, Thomas Bond, Ringsome, and Lansdale were all burnt alive together at Coventry in the little park for a crime of teaching their children the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments of God. So we ought to recognize the darkness of the hour. These Christians were killed for participating in family worship. The England, whose church was under the fires of persecution, particularly through the constitutions of Thomas Arundel and the specific targeting of those studying God's word, was the religious landscape in which William Tyndale was writing. We've mentioned Tyndale in previous lessons as the man who translated the Word of God from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and distributed it without regard to his own life, a life he would lose as a martyr of the faith. And last week, we talked about specifically this man who was always singing one note, as was described by one of the merchants that was smuggling his books. That one note that William Tyndale was always singing was providing a vernacular Bible to the people in England. And he would not come back home to England at the king's summoning unless the king would authorize a standard edition of the Bible in English to be distributed in the parishes throughout the land. I've titled this lesson, The World in Which Tyndale Wrote, and hope to set the stage per se and display to you several circumstances that made the time ripe for Tyndale's translation work, as well as provide a small introduction of the man himself. Very much like the time was ripe for Martin Luther and his works to be disseminated as well. One of those circumstances that made the time so ready, the fullness of time for the Reformation, was the invention and regular use of the printing press. I think we all know about the printing press. We attach the name Gutenberg to the printing press. But I want to take a second to explore the fact that the Lord uses means to accomplish his purposes. Like the Roman roads and sea routes that carry the feet of the Apostle Paul to the nations and the churches, Sir John Oldcastle was used as a means in which the Word of God would be translated in the time of Wycliffe and the Lollards. And here, now in the 16th century, we see the means of the printing press to distribute God's Word. Johannes Gutenberg, to whom the printing press is often attributed, his work on the printing press began in approximately 1436, where he partnered with Andreas Dritzen, a man who had previously been instructed in gem cutting, and Andreas Heilmann, owner of a paper mill. However, it was not until 1439, in a lawsuit against Gutenberg, that an official record existed. Witnesses' testimony discussed Gutenberg's types, inventory of metals, and his type molds. We're going to see that Gutenberg actually may have been a little bit of a 15th century con artist, maybe. But we'll see. Having previously worked as a professional goldsmith, Gutenberg made skillful use of the knowledge of metals that he had learned as a craftsman. He was the first to make a type alloy from lead, tin, and antimony, which was critical for producing durable type that produced high-quality printed books and proved to be much better suited for printing than all other known materials. To create these lead types, Gutenberg used what is considered one of the most ingenious inventions of his time, a special matrix enabling quick and precise molding of new type blocks from a uniform template. His type case is estimated to have contained around 290 separate letter boxes in his native tongue, German, most of which were required for special characters, literatures, punctuation marks, and so forth. It is this standard movable type that helped consolidate the German language. And just as the printing press would move to other places in the world, it would be a primary moving force for the standardization for many other nations' languages. On November 6th, 1455, a man by the name of Faust, a merchant and moneylender, filed a lawsuit at the court of the Archbishop in Mainz against Gutenberg for the recovery of money that he advanced to help Gutenberg in 1450. This is one of a few documents that simply imply Gutenberg's place in the printing press history, and his total claim against him was 2,026 gelden with interest. As a result of the lawsuit, Gutenberg probably paid back those investments, and later we would realize that Gutenberg died in relative poverty after having eventually his business stripped from him. But what about the printing press itself? All of a sudden, we're able to take letters and typecast, arrange them in a certain way, and with pressure, again and again, produce copies of whatever written works are being given, where before, everything was hand-copied. Estimates claim that the printing press was able, over 45 years, from 1455 to 1500, was able to create 20 million copies of any written work. The style printing press was able to output 240 pages per hour. Handwritten, it would have been less than one page an hour. Just a little note, modern offset printing presses or printers can do 18,000 sheets per hour or 300 sheets per minute. By the start of the Industrial Revolution, the mechanics of the Gutenberg-style printing press were essentially the same as they were in 1436. The first book printed was the Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. The Gutenberg Bible marked the start of the Gutenberg Revolution, an age of printed books in the West. This book, which is valued for its high aesthetic and artistic qualities, as well as historic significance, was an edition of the Latin Vulgate. So it was not a vulgar translation, but it was a Latin Vulgate translation, printed in the 1450s by Gutenberg in Mainz. 49 copies, or substantial portions of copies of this book, exist today, and they are thought to be among the world's most valuable books, although no complete copy has been sold since 1978, which sold for $5.4 million. Today, the estimates that a complete copy would fetch $35 million at an auction for a Gutenberg Bible. So here we see this ability to disseminate written word at a vastly higher pace than any other time in history. Man, if they only knew about the internet. But it's one of the driving forces that led Luther's 95 Theses to be disseminated so quickly. And it's one of the main tools that later Tyndale will use. Outside of his own country, he flees to Germany to do his work. But there he uses local printers to disseminate his text of the Bible in English and to smuggle it back into England. So we will be seeing his use of the printing press in the next lesson as well. Any questions about the printing press? Or comments? Or anything anybody knows about it that I don't? Yeah?
I don't know when it came into play, but it seems to me that the printing press could go and put out a straight copy. But the ability, like you were saying, to have all this movable type, mm-hmm. and to be able to print booklets or Bibles or this or pamphlets, that was the new kid on the block, I think, in his establishing that German language. It wasn't just a solid memo, you know, the thing says, hear you, or whatever, but that movable type and being able to put these pamphlets and things out.
Yeah, it's incredible.
Tyndale didn't really have any connection other than Gutenberg used some of Tyndale's stuff. Tyndale was dead when the Gutenberg Bible started making. It's the guys that followed him that really got the benefit of putting that stuff out there while they were still alive. Tyndale couldn't do it because he died before the thing was done. But if his material lived on, and these other people that came after him used his material, and they put it on the press. Supposedly, the printing press was invented in China.
Okay.
The original printing press with no non-movable type. Think of it as silk screening, you know, in t-shirts, silk screening.
Yeah.
It's really interesting. But you got to watch that Gutenberg, because Tyndale would have loved to have Gutenberg, because he could have pumped that stuff out. Could have produced thousands of copies.
Just something like
that. Had to come after he died.
Just general, I'm still studying this era. When you had just the Roman Catholic Church in England or in Spain, could people that were apostate or, I think Constantine's time, it was forced conversion. If you're not going to say you're a Christian off of your head, they did that to pagans, that's why you got such a mess. But in England or in Spain at that time, did you have to say you believed in the king and the pope, or you were what, or did they allow you to live in England? I know visitors could study, from other countries and go back and forth. So I wonder how they were able to single out Christians versus people that might not be members of the Roman Church.
I don't believe apostasy was an option in England. It certainly was That's right. It certainly was not
in the Inquisition.
I was going to say, it certainly was not in Spain, because the Spanish Inquisition lasted for centuries.
And Catherine of Aragon, that was her home court. She ends up marrying Henry VIII. So there's a lot of connections in there.
That's right.
So in reality, when we think of that nostalgic company, I love the movies. You got your child baptized in the Roman Church. That was the only way to guarantee the salvation. And then you had to have that unction at the end and make sure you would. And you had to be a member. It was no option.
That's right.
Okay.
That's
Does
right.
anybody know if that was a daily mass going on, or if it was just on the Sabbath?
So they do a daily mass today in the Roman Catholic Church.
I didn't know that was still a practice.
But I don't know when that developed in the Roman Church. I'd have to take a step back and kind of look at that history.
Just, the work week and having Saturday and Sunday and for common people in the fields.
Yep.
I don't know when that actually started in common space.
Yeah, I'd have to look it up. And just to, Art, just to comment on the timeline. So actually, Gutenberg did his work in 1436. So he actually died before Tyndale. 1534. So they're actually a century apart, or close to a century apart. So Gutenberg was about a century before him. Right. So Tyndale had access to the press, and when he fled to Germany, he was actually working with local consignments to get his books published quickly. So there already was a typecast in what actually became a standardized English language. And before, there was no standardization for the English language. So through the works of Tyndale, and eventually would become the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible, you actually have the standardization of the English language. That's kind of how we are able to write ourselves.
Okay.
Another big development to help kind of understand the context of the day in which Tyndale was writing was that in 1516, and we've talked about this before in this class, but Desiderius Erasmus, who is a humanist scholar from the lowlands of Europe, modern-day Holland, was able to use several Greek manuscripts alongside the Latin Vulgate in order to produce a fully translated and printed Greek New Testament, New Testament in Koine Greek, the original language of the New Testament. There were five separate editions of this work, ranging from 1516 all the way to 1536, and in many ways would light fires for the Reformation to spring off. For the first time, many in Europe were reading God's word in an original language, distributed widely and correcting certain terminology that was mistranslated in the Vulgate, like penance and repentance, or do penance versus be penitent, and so on. There are others. It was expected, if you walked into an Oxford Commons in 1516 through 1536, that the students would be reading God's word afresh in Greek, discussing biblical truths, and questioning the status quo. It's no wonder that following the Council of Trent many years later, in the 1540s, after this work had made an unchangeable impact on Europe, that the editions of the Greek New Testament would find their way onto the Index Librorum Prohibitorum, being the list of banned heretical books by the Holy See in Rome. It is through this Greek New Testament that men like Luther and Tyndale possibly came to regenerate faith in Christ Jesus in the first place and set the stage for the Reformation to spread. And with the mention of Erasmus, I think we would be amiss not to talk about two movements in the 16th century that were taking hold in a lot of places. The first movement was humanism. I think we've all heard of humanism. And humanism, secular humanism by Merriam-Webster, is defined as a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests or values, especially a philosophy that usually rejects supernaturalism and stresses individual dignity and worth and capacity for self-realization through reason. So that's secular humanism. But we're also going to see in the 16th century the rise of Christian humanism. Erasmus is probably the best-known Christian humanist. He was very clear in his efforts to translate the Word of God into vulgar tongues. However, the difference between Erasmus and Tyndale was Erasmus was willing to work within the confines of Rome in order to bring about change over time, where Tyndale realized that one more second without God's Word was one more second wasted. Big difference between the two men, but the humanist understanding of every person for themselves needs to be reading and studying God's word so that their minds may be renewed and that we could worship him rightly was certainly there. Christian humanism would be devoted to learning the classic languages of Hebrew and Greek, educating the layperson, which would eventually lead to translating the Bible for laypersons, and church reform. Other humanists, so we talked about Erasmus being best known, but he was also accompanied by other scholars and theologians like Philip Melanchthon, which would be one of Luther's closest allies in the Reformation in Germany, and even humanists in art like Albrecht Dürer. So we don't think about art or physical sculpting or any form of art being a primary mover for the Reformation. But funny enough, it does have a precedence, and I think it really did affect how quickly the Reformation took hold. I want to read to you a few things from the book by Ronald Bainton, Here I Stand, which talks about these two movements, humanism, and the next movement we're going to talk about is nationalism. But here about humanism, just a quick note on Erasmus. Erasmus was closer to Luther than many other figures of the Renaissance because he was so Christian. The major portion of his literary labors were devoted not to the classics, but to the New Testament and the Fathers. His ideal, like that of Luther, was to revive the Christian consciousness of Europe through the dissemination of sacred writings. And to that end, Erasmus first made available his printed New Testament in the original Greek. From the press Froben, in 1516 was issued a handsome volume, the Greek type reminiscent of manuscripts, the text accompanied by a literal translation and illuminated by annotations in the volume. The volume reached Wittenberg as Luther was lecturing on the ninth chapter of Romans and thereafter became his working tool, his main working tool. From the accompanying translation, he learned the inaccuracy of the Vulgate rendering of do penance instead of be penitent or repentance. Erasmus, throughout his life, continued to improve the tools of biblical scholarship. Luther prized his efforts and in his lectures on Galatians in 1519 declared that he would have been happier to have waited for a commentary from the pen of Erasmus. The first letter of Luther to Erasmus was called Our Delight and Hope. Who has not learned from him? Oh, in this letter, he says that Erasmus is our delight and hope, and who has not learned from him? Of course, our hope is in Christ Jesus. The years 1517 through 1519, Luther was sensible of his affinity with the humanists as to adopt their fad of Hellenizing vernacular names, and he called himself some other Greek name. So just a couple notes on Erasmus, and I also wanted to read a note on Albrecht Dürer. So Albrecht Dürer has many works out there, and one of those is called Melancholia, and it's a work that kind of highlights what was going on in the day when it comes to art. So this painting, Melancholia, is of a winged woman, possibly an angel, who is sitting there in contemplation with all of the best tools available at her feet. There's a compass, a measuring rod, a scale. Everything is before her for her to use and work out the problem, whatever she has. And in the sky behind Melancholia is this rainbow, a sign of God's covenant to Noah, and a cherub scribbling, oblivious to all of the confusion around. And one of the things that Dürer said, and I want to find this for you. It's actually kind of a grotesque looking painting. I don't know if I would want it in my house, but but one of the things he says is that this artist, this humanist artist in the 16th century, who has these humanist inclinations in his art, Bainton says this about Dürer: what a parallel we have here in quite other terms to Luther's agonizing quest for the ultimate meaning of life, as we see in Dürer's Melancholia. His language was different, art and theology. His symbols were different, but the Renaissance could encompass a shift of symbols. When Dürer heard that a man is saved by faith through Luther's writings, he comprehended that the comet in his patient Melancholia, which originally was a sign of confusion and doom, had been drawn into the rainbow and desired with God's help to see that Martin Luther and to engrave his portrait. He desired God's help to see Martin Luther in person and to engrave his portrait as a lasting memorial of the Christian man who has helped me personally out of great anxiety, is a quote from Dürer. Thereafter, Dürer's art abandoned the secular for the evangelical. From soliciting splendor, he passed to a forbidding yet strangely impassioned austerity. So here we have art, politics, and theology being affected by this concept of humanism. But we also have this concept of nationalism that is being kind of moving throughout Europe at this time. Before, and for most of Europe's history up to this point, the unifying force in a large way governed many European countries was the church. The Pope had authority to endorse and even call arms. There was the ecclesiastical authority to wage war and to either make judgments on whether or not a war is just, depending on what nation was waging it. Well, here, by this time in history, England has gone through the Hundred Years' War and has become fiercely nationalized as a result. They were focusing on their own language more. Before, where there was a Saxon and Norman nobility, there was a big rift between the two. All of a sudden, with the Tudor dynasty, the monarchy coming into England, you have this Welsh-born family that's on the throne. All of a sudden, there's this blurring of the lines. No longer are you Saxon and Norman, you're an Englishman. So there really was a national identity being formed in the 15th and the 16th century in England, but also in Germany. And we're going to see it a lot because Germany, unlike England, France, and Spain, was a collection of city-states who were kind of vying for power amongst each other, and the Pope, just south of Germany, was pretty much selling ecclesiastical offices, doing a lot of power play and politics in Germany, and a lot of German people were getting sick of the church's involvement in their country. One of the things that lit a fire was Tetzel's selling of indulgences for the Pope to build St. Peter's Basilica. It didn't sit well with a lot of German people that the Pope would sanction that sort of selling of indulgences in German lands. So we also have nationalism as well as humanism on the rise in Europe that are affecting the environment in which Tyndale is writing. We also, I think, would be amiss not to mention the university movement that is happening these days. If we recall, Wycliffe was a scholar and a teacher at Oxford University. And Oxford, in the late 1300s, early 1400s, was the hotbed or the center of really Reformed thought pre-Reformation. And that's where it was being disseminated, to the point where the church was censoring the school. So the Lollard movement in the late 1300s, early 1400s was largely a university movement. It was sending out these preachers. We see the same thing in the 16th century, in Tyndale's day. Luther's 95 Theses were a work disseminated by the printing press, originally in Latin, but then translated into German and quickly disseminated throughout the Holy Roman Empire, utilizing the speed and efficiency of the Gutenberg printing press. What we must also recognize is that the virtually thousands of students in the place of the Reformation's origin, Wittenberg, became captains of the Reformation, being indoctrinated into Reformed thought, Lutheran thought, and disseminating this thought abroad to other universities. Other works of Luther were also sent abroad in this fashion, making their way to university hands in many nations, throughout Germany, Paris, France, across the English Channel to Oxford and Cambridge. The Reformation, in large part, began as a university movement from Wittenberg to Oxford, from Cambridge to Geneva. Learned men were reading not only the New Testament in Greek, but also the thoughts, theories, and assertions that followed from it. Now, they say that, I think Stephen Lawson said this in one of his lessons about church history, but he says once you hit 45, you can't teach anybody anything, right? So what we have here is a bunch of young men who are being shaped and molded in the university movement of the 15th and 16th century, disseminating the word of God. And just to note here is that there really is a university movement in our country today, but it's a hotbed for a different type of ideology than God's word or Christian thought. It's, you know, many universities today are actually hotbeds for leftist ideology and liberalism. Art, were you going to say something about that?
It's a lot like today. You don't know it's there until it's there. You know, they can be percolating underneath things like it was in Oxford back 600, 700 years ago. Yep. Today, this has been percolating for maybe 100 years.
Yeah, under everybody's nose. Yep, absolutely.
And then all of a sudden, they know it's too late.
Yep. Amazing.
Reformation.
In the 18th century. So is that where Whitfield was coming out of?
The Holy Club starts it off.
Okay. Well, before the Holy Club was the White Horse Inn.
Yes.
Right outside of Oxford, right? So near Cambridge. This is Cambridge. The White Horse Inn is in Cambridge. Near Cambridge stood a tavern by the name of the White Horse Inn, where allegedly young students and aspiring Protestants would discuss Lutheran ideas, thoughts, and the gospel, earning its nickname Little Germany. It's also believed that William Tyndale would have been among them, participating in these discussions. From these students would be multiple martyrs in the English Reformation. We know that true heart change and regeneration leads people to truth and changes the way that you would view the world, and everything becomes colored with a lens of God's glory. And that's what some of these people in universities were doing at the time, receiving the word of God in Greek and the thoughts, disputations, and theories that resulted from them. So what we've covered today, and we're about to be done because of our time, but what we've covered today is the fact that the world in which Tyndale was writing was one of hotbed spreading of ideas in universities. It was one of humanism and nationalism on the rise in Europe. It was one where the printing press was being used effectively in these means, as a means of disseminating God's word, like the Roman roads or sea routes for the Apostle Paul. And it was also one of very pointed and terrible persecution of God's people. And we definitely see that in England. We're going to see it with the pursuit of Luther, but we're also going to see it with the death and martyrdom of William Tyndale himself. Yes, Art.
I took a course in economics years and years ago. This is the same time where you start getting the ability to have specialties where people aren't living hand to mouth for the most part.
Yeah.
And it's a big change. I mean, that's overall policy. There'll be enough food to eat, and a guy can be a carpenter. There can be other professions. One person can produce enough food for 10 people. Mm-hmm. This is the start of that. They didn't have that in what we call the Dark Ages.
Yeah, there's some pitfalls to the feudal system of government.
Right around 1500 is when you see this. That's where you can kind of see it happening, and you start getting this specialization in labor, and you can get guilds and stuff like that.
Yeah. So we're about to be done. I'm going to give a conclusion, but before I do, are there any questions about any of the material we've covered today? Okay. So next week, my hope is that I can do justice to some of the life and work of William Tyndale, finally. I've been putting that one off because I've realized there's so much to cover in preparation for that. But we've kind of set the stage for the world that he has written in. And next week, my hope is that we can actually go through the life and work of this man who only sang one note to provide a vernacular Bible to the English people. So let's go ahead and pray for our time as we prepare for worship. Father, we thank you that we have been brought to this place, that we could study the history of the church. Not that our traditions or our understanding, Lord, are even equal or comparable to the authority of your word. But Lord, we are able to look at history with a lens of finding God's glory. And we're able to see your grace in preserving your church. We have been told, and our fathers before us have been told, of your glory. And we as a church have a testimony. Help us to take hold of that testimony, to weigh all things against the word of God, for it is the only thing that can bind our conscience. And help us to be ready to receive it from the pulpit today. Lord, we pray that our minds would be renewed and that we would worship you rightly in truth. These things we pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.